we have sat here and sung together, because we are here to bring honor and glory to God. And so we do that as we praise Him. And I'm kind of glad that I went to the passage I went to after we sang that song, and I'll speak about that in just a second. I have a little booklet here, and I'll just pass them out. I'm responsible for any theological errors you may find in here, and your pastor can correct those when I leave. But it does express a common passion we have, and that is to know the Word of God. We have to know theology, but then that has to be turned into doxology or praise. And so that's why I penned this little thing. And if we kind of just take one per family, that way I'll have plenty of them. But let me give that to you. Yes, it was suggested that maybe I might take a little time speaking about the Word, and then a little time speaking about kind of what we're doing. And I'm interested in both, because I have a deep desire to know and express the Word of God. But also, I know that you all are very committed to missions and what God is doing around the world. And I stand amazed at the things that I get to see. And your pastor has been involved with these things as well. And perhaps you have been involved in mission trips. But it's a reminder that Christ is doing what He said He would do in the Gospel of Matthew 16:18. He said, "I will build my church." And He is building His church all around the world. So it's an exciting thing, and I think that we are responsible to have a world vision as members of the family of God, because we've got members of the body of Christ that are in the Philippines, that are members of the body of Christ who are in Africa, body of Christ in Moscow, and we are part of the same family, the family of God, and the body over which Christ is the head. So I think that is exciting. So I'll try to get my watch out here and kind of watch that time a little bit so that I can sort of split our time here. But I would ask you, if you have a Bible, you're looking at your phone or whatever, to go to Isaiah chapter 6, which is a great missions passage. And pastor asked me to just talk about something that I'd been dealing with, or something that was precious to me. And I just taught the book of Isaiah in the Philippines. And there are two chapters in that book that stand out to me. One actually is very fitting for this week. It's chapter 53, and the end of chapter 52. And in chapter 53, talk about the substitutionary death of Christ for us. And He endured the brutal beating that chapter 52 speaks of, verse 14. And then He got on that cross and died in our place. And at the end said, "It is finished." The work of atonement was completed for us. And we don't have a better message to present to the world than the message of free grace that we offer people, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's just spelled out so beautifully there. Some have called it the most important chapter in Isaiah, and others have even called Isaiah 53 the most important chapter of the whole Old Testament, because it speaks of the atoning work of Christ on our behalf. And it also includes the resurrection story there, because He's going to see His offspring and all that, and that requires the resurrection, so the resurrection is included in it. But the other chapter that my mind goes to when I think of high points in the book of Isaiah is chapter 6. And this is a chapter which is the call of Isaiah. It's either his call to ministry or a redirection of his call. He was a great prophet of God. If you've ever read through, studied through the book of Isaiah, it is a monumental prophecy. It is just absolutely a brilliant work that Isaiah has penned under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. But there are some things about it that are intriguing to me. And I had a young Bible college student run up to me one time, and so we said, we just had a great missions conference at our school, and they ended it on this theme of verse 8, which says, "I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.'" And that's a wonderful expression of willingness. And I know that the students there were challenged regarding their involvement in worldwide missions. But I asked the student, I said, "Yeah, but did they tell you the rest of the story?" Because when you read the rest of the story, what you find out in verses 9 through 12 is that this is a very hard task Isaiah is called to. And in fact, he's not really going to be successful. The people are not going to listen to him. You know, we all want the biggest church, the biggest Sunday school class, the biggest Awana. Do you have Awana over here? The Awana program for children? You don't have that, okay. But, you know, we all want the biggest of everything. And I come from Texas where everything is big. And they want everything big. But with Isaiah, he is actually given a forecast by God that his ministry is going to be a failure by human standards. But we have to remember, God evaluates us differently than we evaluate ministries as human beings. And he was called upon to be faithful. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 4 that it's required of a steward, someone who's been entrusted with anything. Everything you have, God has given to you. And it's required of a steward that a man be found faithful. And Isaiah was faithful. Church tradition tells us that he died being put inside a log and being sawn in half. And I don't know if we can verify that, but there is a reference to that kind of thing in Hebrews chapter 11 about people being sawn asunder, and very possibly Isaiah was one of those. So his ministry was not going to be successful. In fact, verse 9, after he said, "Here am I, send me," verse 9 says, "Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed." And there's really the indication here that he's going to preach the word of God, but it's actually going to have the reverse effect that we would like for it to have. They are going to be hardened. They have gone too far. They are going to go into captivity. And it's not going to be in his lifetime, in Isaiah's lifetime, but they will go into captivity. They will not turn from their evil ways and turn back to God. And so that's the forecast. And Isaiah said in verse 11, "Lord, how long?" And he answered, "Until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land." And what is he saying there? This message has to be proclaimed until the people go into exile. Isaiah will not live that long, but he's to be faithful to the end in proclaiming a message to people who don't want to hear it. And so I asked this student, did he tell you about that, that his ministry by human standards would not be a successful ministry? People weren't going to turn back to God. Typically they don't. Well, the question I have is, so if a ministry is not going to be successful, what keeps you going in it? You know, why be faithful in a ministry if it looks like nothing is happening, or in Isaiah's case, looks like it's going the wrong direction? What keeps us going? And I think that there really are a lot of things that answer that question. The fact that we are headed into the presence of Christ for an evaluation. There are rewards out there. The privilege of reflecting the glory of God. There are a lot of reasons that keep us going. And Paul, especially in 2 Corinthians, that book, I think, talks about a lot of the things that kept him going. Because if you read chapters 4, 6, and 11, he was really battered. He was really, he went through a lot of very difficult things in the ministry. So what makes us keep going? And I think one of the great answers to that is this song that we just sang, is "How Great Is Our God." And having that instilled in our minds. So when you come to Isaiah chapter 6, we know the rest of the story. But it starts with that focus really on the majesty and the greatness of our God. So that when Isaiah is actually out there doing ministry and people are rejecting him and rejecting both God's messenger and God's message, what sustains him? And I think there has to be something that's supernatural that sustains us in the ministry. In fact, I've been thinking, this is another thing that's been rolling around in my mind the last few days. With Moses, the people of Israel went through that horrible time that's expressed in Exodus 32, where they asked Aaron to make them the golden calf, you know. And Isaiah came off the mountain and Moses broke those tablets. And in chapter 33, I think it's verse 18, he cried out. One man had said it's the greatest prayer of the whole Bible. He just cried out to God saying, "Show me your glory." It's like after seeing man and what he's capable of, he needed to be refreshed with the glory of God. So in chapter 34, he gets this incredible picture of some of the perfections of God, the things that describe him passed by him. And the text says he bowed low before that revelation of the greatness of God. Then you come to Ezekiel in chapter 1. And Ezekiel is going to also have a very hard ministry because he's going to minister to rebellious and stiff-necked people. And so what does God do for him? He gives him this great picture of glory in Ezekiel chapter 1 that I think he would need to sustain him through that ministry. You know, Paul had the great experience on the road to Damascus where Christ revealed himself to him as Christ said, "Why are you persecuting me?" But he saw this brilliant picture of Christ and that was given to him there. And he was sustained by that through that and some other things, I think, in his life through for some very difficult ministry. Then we get to the Apostle John. You know, when you read Revelation, by the time you're into chapter 6, you're into this world is taking a beating with seal judgments and trumpet judgments and vial judgments. It's just the things that are poured out on this earth, and we don't even know what the seven thunders are, but there are terrible things that are poured out on this earth, the terrible judgments. And so John has to see all this and write it all down. And so the question is, what sustains him? What gives him hope as he writes all of these things that are part of the camera having turned back down to the earth? And I think the answer for him was, in chapter 1, Christ revealed himself to John and in brilliance and glory, and perhaps in a judicial sense as well, because Revelation is a judgment book. But and for him to carry on this ministry of writing this, God first gave John a tremendous revelation, a picture of Christ. And there's something really unique about it because John was not a stranger to Christ. Okay, John walked with Christ here on earth. John saw Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. And John saw Christ after the resurrection. So there's something different about what he sees in Revelation 1 because he falls at his feet like a dead man. That was the impact of that vision of the glory of Christ on John as he was at the front end of writing these letters to the churches and the judgments that are going to be poured out. And so I just you look at these patterns and it looks like to these men who had such difficult ministries in many ways, they were prepared by that, by getting a hold of this concept of the greatness of God. And that's what happens to Isaiah here. The ministry is going to fail. So how do you start, how do you get ready for that? And you go back to the beginning, of course, of the chapter, which precedes the announcement of failure, but you have this great, great picture that I know that I don't have the intellect to understand it or the vocabulary to express it, but it's just majestic what he sees here as heaven is peeled back and he looks into the heavenly temple and sees this incredible picture of who God is. It's in the year of King Uzziah's death, so whatever the year he died, it was either before or after he died, that Isaiah saw this. But he says, "I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted with the train of his robe, filling the temple." And so we just start with a scene of majesty, and he refers to him here as the Lord, which is the Hebrew term Adonai. And the term Adonai has the idea of absolute Lord. And so the earthly king is the earthly kings come and go, even though King Uzziah had been, 52 years as a regent or co-regent. And that's a long time to have a single ruler. But our God's eternal. He's always going to be there. And he refers to him here as the highest Lord sitting on that throne, lofty and exalted. That's his position. Isaiah 57 verse 15 says, "For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, and dwells on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit in order to revive the heart of the contrite." But it just speaks of God, the God we serve, and his position over all the nations. You know, we were talking about that, I think, coming over here earlier. You know, we have I can manage my checkbook. I can make sure my bills are paid. There are a few things in my life I can take care of. I cannot imagine being the mayor or whatever you call your head of Stockholm. I can't imagine being the head of a country. But I can't imagine the King of Kings and Lord of Lords who's going to rule the whole world. That is an incredible picture. And so he gets some kind of a picture of the greatness here that's pictured for us, the train of his robe filling, billowing around in the air, filling the temple. And so we have that picture that starts with here. And then verse 2 says, seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. Now seraphim are an order of angels. You know, I've never seen anything like them. I don't know exactly what they look like, but I know the word seraph means to burn in Hebrew. And sometimes in the Old Testament, the word is used for snake-like figures. So these may be angels unlike anything we have seen or could imagine that are around the throne here. And they stood above him, and they all had six wings. Two covered their face, two covered their feet, and with two he flew. So we see similar pictures in Revelation chapters 4 and 5 of angels around the throne. And they're just staggering pictures to me. Well, in verse 3, they said, and one called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. What an incredible job description. That's their job in the presence of God, is to exalt him and his holiness. Now, we repeat something for emphasis. You know, we would say God is holy. We would understand that. If we'd say he's holy, holy, we would understand we're really emphasizing that. But three times to repeat holy really puts this in a different category. It's the only time in the Bible that we have the repetition of an attribute of God three times like this. And so here are the seraphim around the throne of God in continual praise and worship of him. That is not a boring life. There's no indication that they were bored by that at all, but it helps us understand the greatness of the scene. Holy, holy, holy. Certainly he is ethically holy. We often think of his holiness that way, that he's absolutely pure. There's no sin in him. And so we never have a concern about that. But there's also a majestic holiness of God that just tells us that he is so holy. He is separate from anything in his creation. He's above and beyond that. And so there are different kinds of holiness, but it just speaks, of the holiness that he has. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And then it says the whole earth is full of his glory. And glory has been defined in a lot of ways, but there's to be an awe of everything that God is. Someone has defined his glory as the sum of all of his perfections, everything put together. And what they are saying here is the imprint of God is all over his creation. And so here they are engaged in this incredible, they're engaged in a worship scene. And, you know, the good news about Revelation 4 and 5 is that we are also drawn into that. When I read those passages, I put my name in there because I'm going to be there. In fact, I believe I'm going to see this. I've never seen anything like what Isaiah saw, but it's just a matter of time. Because when we step into the presence of God, we are going to see these scenes. I find that absolutely, we have no idea the glory and the brilliance that's ahead of us. Thank you. And this is part of it, what we'll see here. This is what we call a theophany, or perhaps a Christophany, but it's an appearance of God to Isaiah. And so the words are just absolutely incredible. Holy, holy, holy is the commander-in-chief, the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And then verse 4 says, the foundations of the house thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. And so here's a very powerful voice that is so powerful that it makes the foundations of a building actually tremble. And the temple being filled with smoke is a picture that speaks of impending judgment. Usually in the Old Testament, when you talk about smoke and all, there's judgment that's going to come. So This is the picture that he's given. Now, what I'm saying is that part of the preparation for Isaiah to go through the ministry that is described in verses 9 through 11 is he has to understand how great his God is. Because he is absolutely great. He is perfectly great. He is perfectly compassionate. He is perfectly gracious. He is clearly in charge of our circumstances as he is here with Isaiah. And so this vision he gets, when they're out there rejecting him, he'll remember that. I often talk to elders about ministry or other people, but you know, God calls you to a certain ministry and you do that. And what keeps you going when the ministry is discouraging, when everything doesn't go the way you would like for it to? And there are two things, I think. One is the call. God has called you to do that. And the other is the crown, because that's still ahead. And it's true for elders, for faithful elders, and 1 Peter chapter 5. So there are things that God gives to us. They're part of the incentive package, if I could put it that way, that keep us going in the ministry. And part of this for Isaiah was seeing this staggering picture of the majesty of the God we serve. I cannot imagine, and I cannot wait. It's going to be incredible to see this in the presence of the Lord. Well, you come down to the next verse, though. Isaiah kind of comes, we'd say, unglued or unhinged here, because he said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the Lord of hosts." Now, at one level, he may have been afraid that because he'd seen God, he was going to die. That was the belief in the Old Testament. If you saw God, you would die. But there were men who saw God in theophanies, in visions, and that kind of thing, which is what he had here. But the other side of it is there's something happens to Isaiah, because when you are exposed to purity and absolute holiness, it has an impact on you and it has an impact on me. Because it's like the floodlight of all this glory turned on him. And when the lights go on, you see the dark spots. You know, I don't know if you have spiders. And do you have spiders in Sweden?
Yes.
They're small.
They're small. Well, do they make webs up in the corners of the rooms? All that? So as long as the lights are out, you don't notice the spider webs. You know? Or something else that might be dirty. You know, when you turn the lights on, suddenly all those things are exposed to you if you have them. Okay, the light went on in verses 1 through 4. And suddenly now Isaiah sees himself. So I think really that the point there is that when we see God, we see ourselves. Not really till we see him are we honest about ourselves. Now, I don't know what Isaiah's exact problem was, but there's something wrong here that he seems to identify. He's a man of unclean lips. So whether there was some verbal issue he had, I don't know. But he was clearly conscious of his personal sin when he was exposed to the glory of God. Well, we've got a great solution for that. We all know 1 John 1:9. And we agree with God about that sin. He forgives us and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. I mean, the grace and mercy of God, is just amazing to all of us. Because no one can say, as Proverbs 29 says, who can say, I am pure from all of my sin? You know, we still live in these bodies, and I'm saved from the penalty of my sin, and I'm saved from its power, controlling power, and our lives are to be lived in substantial victory, but nobody here has pulled it off perfectly. I assume you haven't, because I haven't, but I assume none of us has. And one day we'll be delivered from the very presence of sin. But when you see the glory of God, I think it just turns the lights on. And now how am I going to see it today? Because I'm not going to walk out here on a porch and get this vision of that Isaiah had. But I do see God as I see him revealed in his word. As I read these passages and these passages that speak of God's glory, he is revealed to me. And the word of God turns us inside out and exposes us. But how does that relate to his ministry? Well, we have to be purified. We have to be cleansed vessels to be used by God. So we do have to engage in confession of sin and regularly maintain our relationship with the Lord. Now, he also knew, of course, that the people, that was a whole different situation. He said, I live among a people of unclean lips that... For my eyes have seen the king, it's gotten a little, I'm standing right in my own light here, I can't see real well. My eyes have seen the king, the Lord of hosts. Well, the people of Israel, they are really in bad shape, and they even have mocked God in chapter 5, verse 20. You know, show us your plan, show us your pattern, show us what you want us to know. And this, you know, because they were following idols and different things were going on. But so he knew the sin of the people, but he knew his own sin. And so when we get down in verses 6 and 7, we have a picture of cleansing. One of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. You ever reflect on the beauty of sin being forgiven in your life, as I do in mine? Because I understand I'm a sinner saved by grace. I'm a sinner sustained by God's grace, but again, profoundly accountable for what I do with my life, but regularly have to come back to my Heavenly Father and agree with Him about sin in my life and experience His forgiveness. There is a verse over in Psalm 130 that is just absolutely, if my mind is serving me correctly, when you get old, you start worrying about that. Ah, it served me well. Psalm 130, verse 3 says, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? That's saying, if God looked at you and said, I remember what you did 2 weeks ago, or I remember what you did 2 years ago. If God stood there and pointed his finger at you, who could stand that kind of scrutiny? And as I mentioned to somebody last night, you know, God's really better at forgiving than a lot of people are. Because God forgives our sins. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? And then verse 4 says, but there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. The forgiveness of God, of my sin, his grace and forgiveness is something that just generates awe of me, a holy God, that he would even make it possible for me to be in fellowship with him in salvation, but also in my life upon confession of sin. It's an amazing thing. Well, now Isaiah is going to know more what it's like to appeal to these people who are going to be locked into their sins. He's going to be cleansed of them, but he has the moral authority because he's gone through the examination in verse 5 and the cleansing in verses 6 and 7 so that he can now address them regarding the problems of their corporate collective life. And so we have the majesty of God, we have the conviction in his life and confession, and we have the cleansing. All of these prepared him for his ministry. And then in verse 8, the text says, then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, again, it's Adonai here, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And the word us there could help us understand multiple persons in the Godhead. We have a little more difficult time with that in the Old Testament because there aren't as many references that speak of God in the plural. And some of them are plurals of majesty, we call them. But here this could be very well the council within the Godhead. Whom shall I send, and whom will go for us? And now remember, Isaiah hasn't got the word yet that's in verses 9 through 12. So he raises his hand, I'll go, please send me. You know. And so there is a willingness to obey God's call here, which is admirable. Because if God calls us to ministry, he'll sustain us and equip us and sustain us for that ministry. So whom shall I send and who will go for us? And so Isaiah, I said, here am I, there's his obedience, but then he says, send me. And that's an appeal for divine authority to back up his mission as he goes to the people. So they may reject him out there, but he knows that behind him he's been sent by God with God's authority to carry on this ministry. Then he gets the news in here about what this ministry is going to look like. And so that's why in verse 11 he says, Lord, how long do I have to do this? Well, just the rest of your life. You know, it's going to be all your life. You're going to be doing this, and they're not going to listen. They're not going to repent. You are going to go into captivity. Now, there is a note of hope here at the end of the chapter, because after the exile, the verse 13 says, yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning like a terebinth or an oak, these trees that they're speaking of there, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. And so the picture here is basically Israel's going to be cut off. They're going to be sent into exile. But out of that sum, out of what's left, is going to come the Messiah, who we celebrate this week. And Israel failed as God's servant to the world. His son, our Savior, the Messiah, will not fail as God's servant to the world. He will bring light to the world. And that is what is assured here. So ultimately, there's a great resolution of this. But anyway, again, prepared for a difficult ministry, certainly by confessing sin, or to be pure vessels, certainly by following God's command, because, you know, we're all ministers here. You know, some of us do it vocationally, but we're all called to the ministry. We just have different roles in different places where we serve. And so he was willing to go with God's authority, and behind all of that, to get this incredible vision of God. I just believe he was given this to sustain him through a ministry that was going to be very, very difficult. And so my encouragement is exactly what we sang, to meditate on words like that, on the greatness of God. So that, I mean, I've said I'd be happy to use the rest of my life just trying to make God look great. And I feel so feeble in an effort to do that. But as we talk about his attributes and talk about his greatness, talk about his compassion, talk about his grace, all these things just lift him up and make him greater and greater. And in that context, then, we are sent out into ministry to be witnesses regarding him. So we can be Isaiahs, and hopefully your ministry, where God has put you, will be more effective and successful. But we don't know those things. We don't know exactly how God will work in circumstances. But whether we see massive results or we don't, we have the greatest being in the universe behind us, the God of the universe and the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So it's a wonderful thing. Well, I'm going to quit on that, if that's okay. And let me just talk about missions for a little bit. Isaiah is commissioned for one here, and we see that in that verse that we referred to here, I am sending thee. What I do, basically, you're well aware of, because your pastor does the same thing. I go places and I talk about the Word. And it's just, you know, I just got back from the Philippines about a month ago and taught two classes down there. And just great young people who are being prepared for vocational Christian work. And some of them may go into other areas and just be strong Christians. I've been with Charlie Bing, as I mentioned, a number of times to Burundi, Africa, a number of times to Ghana, Africa, and we've linked up together in the Philippines. Burundi, Africa, probably the poorest country in Africa, maybe one of the poorest in the world. And last time we were there, we taught 166 guys in 2 weeks. The first week had a lot more because they were the guys from Burundi. The second week, guys from Congo and Rwanda came to that ministry. And for these men, this is their spiritual feast. They will sit there all day long in hot, there's no air conditioning, from morning to evening, way after dark, just listening to the Word. And they've come by boat, and they've come by bus, and they've walked, and they've come. It's incredible. And there were 166 there, and I'll just tell you about one man. His name is Mapia. And Mapia just thrills me, because Mapia serves the Lord in the Congo. Well, Mapia oversees about 50 churches there in the Congo. Some of them have hundreds in their membership. So when Mapia comes to Burundi for us to teach him, we're really teaching hundreds through him, through that one man. And he's just one of them that came. It's just 2 Timothy 2, the multiplication process. But when we put notes in his hands, and I think the last time I was there, I taught eschatology, and this is a whole kind of a new area to these people. And, you know, I am confident that those notes are being used in Africa today. And they've gone through all these churches, and that's just a stunning thing to me, because God takes his Word. You know, we're just little people that go around and do his will, but he takes his Word and just multiplies it in an incredible way to accomplish his purposes. So, you know, Charlie has also done some great things in writing. I hope to do more in writing when I get a chance to do that. But right now, primarily, I am going to these places, and I'm scheduled to be back here in Finland in July, and then October to be in Philippines again, and then India in late November. I've been to India 11 times. India is getting more difficult because their president is a Hindu nationalist, And if other people come to the country, you know, other dignitaries, they'll talk about, you know, we have religious freedom here and all that. Really, they're really oppressing Christians and other non-Hindu groups, because their view is if you're Indian, you should be Hindu. So if there's a lot more pressure. I don't know if I'll get a visa. I don't know. We have to be very careful when we're over there, just because my contact, I'm in the northern part, which is worse than the southern part, but he tells me, you know, just tell people you're talking, you're visiting people, you're talking with students, which I am, and seeing things, which I do. We go on a tourist visa, so. But these places desperately need the gospel. And in India, where I'm training men there, these are men who are planting churches all up and down the Ganges River, which has been one of the least evangelized areas of India. Now they've got churches going all up and down the river. And if you go to the headwaters there, you see the most pagan ceremonies. We've gone down and watched them. Hindu ceremonies at the edge of the water, lighting candles, putting them in the river. It's the birthplace of their goddess Shiva, supposedly. But just blindness of paganism. In fact, it is filled with demonic activity, because Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:10 that behind every idol is a demon. That's why he didn't want the believers participating in those feasts where food had been offered to the idols. Well, so you have idols all over India. Every house has their own shrine. You see donkeys pulling carts with shrines down the road, and you think, there go more idols in the people's homes, and they're just filling this land with demonism. So there's darkness there, but we know that the adversary darkens the minds, blinds the minds of people, 2 Corinthians 4, to the gospel, that it's only the Holy Spirit and our delivering the word of God to them that can penetrate that. So the good news is Christ is building his church all over the world. The bad news is there are a lot of very difficult places where people minister, and we do need to pray for the body of Christ, and we need to pray for workers who go to these places. And I really appreciate you having a vision for the world that's beyond Stockholm, because that's the vision we're supposed to have. And when we stand before Christ, I try to think of this fairly often. I want to picture myself before him and then scroll backwards and say, now when I'm there, what will I say I wish I had done here? Here's my opportunity. Eternity is a long time, never ends. I've got a little dot of time here. And so the old statement that says, only one life will soon be passed, only what's done for Christ will last. There's a lot of truth to that. So I have my little dot of time. What can I do in that dot of time to make an impact for the cause of Christ? And that's my desire for you all too. So, because we're here on a mission. And Stuart Briscoe, a number of years ago, asked a young lady what she did for her, what was her livelihood. And she said, I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ, skillfully disguised as a machine operator. What a great, great viewpoint. God had given her a vocation in a certain area around certain people, but her primary focus was, I'm a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that has to be first. Well, you know, questions, or do you, I don't know what else I can say that would help.
We could do it this way, did you have a song? So we could have a song, and then during that time, we could pass out the bread and the cups, and then we'll have the communion, and then when we're done with that, we just pick up, you know, and have a little time of Q&A, maybe around these thoughts from Isaiah and so on. So I think we'll do it that way.
Sorry, I thought it was my phone. Yeah, so I'm gonna. Well, that's great. Thank you very much.
Sure,
it is. Thank you very much.